Thank you, Pastor Jamie, and thank you, Scott and Nancy, and Aiden and Terry. I appreciated the music this morning. Poor brother Scott fell on the ice a couple days ago and has been in a fair amount of pain, and I just appreciate him toughing it out and being up here anyway this morning. Thank you, brother. That was a blessing. So, I think sometimes God blesses it extra when you tough it out. All right. So we're going to start. We're going to start a brand new series out of the Psalms today. And so I've been praying about what the Lord would have us to do next. And this month is going to be a little bit odd. We kind of started making plans for the month, getting the schedule all kind of put together and built out and all that. And then we got the appointment for my daughter over at Seattle Children's Hospital. So those of you who knew, I have a special needs daughter, and she's a blessing, but she's very, very sick a lot and needs a lot of care, lots of seizures. She's resistant to all the seizure meds that we've tried. Part of her condition is she doesn't respond to those seizure meds. So the last thing we have to try is this really aggressive diet that can sometimes help with seizures, but they hospitalize you for at least 3 days to even start this diet. It's a real deal. So we'll be, at the end of the month, we'll be traveling to Seattle, and if everything goes well, it'll be 3 nights of hospitalization. We hope to be released on Thursday, Lord willing. So if you would just join us in praying for that, but that is turning some of the month schedule and the things that have to happen a little bit upside down, and so we'll just kind of bear with that as we go. But Pastor Jamie and Pastor Farouk and Elder Don are just being just so wonderful through all that. Okay, so we're going to start here in Psalms, and I am, as I was praying, I make a list of things to do, and I try to pray and talk to the Lord about what the new series is going to be, and the Lord, I just have to say, really put his finger on this, and I wasn't really sure why, but even just over the course of this week, and as I began to do this study, the Lord just really ministered some really helpful things to my heart, some really wonderful encouragement through what's been really a very difficult, this year has started off with a lot of difficulty. There's been a lot of death, there's been a lot of disease, there's been just a lot of different bits of heartbreak, just a lot of busyness. I've been so busy. And so the sermon title today, we're not going to go through every chapter in Psalms. We're not going to do that. We're going to jump around some as we go. And towards that end, this morning, we'll be starting in Psalms chapter 3, as we just read a moment ago. The title that I gave this message is Truth, Rest. Remember, Rest. And then sing. And so as we go through, we're going to see this theme of having a sort of a thought and then taking a moment to rest, taking a moment to reflect on it. And it's been really a blessing for me, and I am praying that it will be a blessing for you also. If you've got your Bible still open to Psalms chapter 3, one of the benefits of preaching out of the Psalms is that it's easy to tell people how to find it. Just open your Bible to the middle, and you'll probably end up in Psalms. If not, maybe Isaiah, but if so, you're close. You just need to back up a little bit. but so Psalms chapter 3, and you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but let's look at this text again together, and then we'll pray, we'll jump into, we'll get some background on this entire book and on the psalm, and then we'll get to the heart of it here this morning. So in Psalm chapter 3, and you'll notice there in your Bible, it almost certainly, depending on what you brought with you this morning, but in Psalm chapter 3, there's a little heading underneath it, and that is in the original text. That's not been added. That's in the original Hebrew, and it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, there's a lot of heartbreak contained in just that little sentence. He is fleeing from his own son, and we'll get to that in a moment. But that's the setup for it, and then in verse 1, we read this. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now that's as it is in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's just been translated into Latin letters. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. Verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. All right, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this portion of scriptures. God, thank you for the Psalms. God, thank you. Lord, for me, I know for so many, at some of the lowest points in our lives, these Psalms have been the only thing that was really encouraging. God, at some of the best moments in our lives, these Psalms have been the song of our heart. And Lord, for everything in between, what a treasure we have in this book. God, thank you for this incredible resource that you've given us. Lord, this morning we pray that these things would not just be in our mind or in our mouths, but God, that you might give us a song that would be in our soul. Lord, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. And I'd like to say that I'm not up to the task. God, if this is just me, it's going to be a disaster. Please help me. Lord, this morning we are desperately urgent to want to hear from you. We're not going to make it without your help. So we pray, Lord, that you would just have great liberty to speak directly to every heart. Whatever it is that you would like to say, we pray that you give us ears to hear, ready minds and open hearts, that you'd use this time however you see fit. And we ask these things in the wonderful, eternally great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we start this new series on the Psalms, I'd like to give you just a little bit of background on this book of Psalms that we have. And really, you can almost think of it as a collection of each chapter as its own standalone theme. Many books in the Bible were written by a single prophet or by one of the apostles. And so those books have more of a theme. The chapters carry on into the next one. This one, you almost think of it more like a hymnal. There's a collection of things. And there's a broad grouping into thirds in Psalms. But even that's not enormously clear. Mostly each chapter stands alone as its own thing. So I'd like to give you a little bit of a background about what the Psalms are. If you've got your bulletins this morning, if you're watching the live stream, you can print that out from the newsletter if you get it. And I invite you to follow along and fill some of these blanks in as we go, or of course you're welcome to just listen. But I'd like to start with some background on the book of the Psalms. The Psalms are musical poetry. One of the things that I love about the King James Bible is that in addition to being a word-for-word translation, every word that you have in the King James translation is taken directly from the Hebrew or Greek word that it's translated from. If that's not true, it's been italicized to let you know they've supplied it to help the reading in some way or another. So I love it because it's a word-for-word translation, but it's not just that. The translators endeavored to capture some of the poetry and the lyricism that's present in the originals. Some modern translations don't make any effort at that, and I think that's a mistake. That is especially apparent in the Psalms. Sometimes you'll see this out there, people that use whatever Bible they use, when it comes to a funeral or to a wedding or something like that, they'll want to use something from the King James even because it sounds like it's supposed to sound, if you understand. But I want you to know that you can't get it all in English. Somebody just say amen. At the end of the day, it's a translation. And they've really endeavored to do a great job, and they have done. It's a master class in translation work. But as we read it, you get a sense of it in the English. But in the Hebrew, it's even clearer that this is musical poetry. Much of it rhymes. They start with the same letter or end with the same letter as it goes through the Hebrew. It's really, really beautifully put together. And it was written over the course of 1,000 years. Most of the books in the Bible were written in the course of one person's lifetime. You know, Moses wrote the book, or the prophet Isaiah, or Ezekiel wrote those books, or the apostles, you know, wrote the New Testament just shortly after Christ's resurrection. And so it's an unusual book in a number of ways. It's unusual because it's poetry. It's unusual because of the time period over which it was written. Because it's musical poetry, you'll see some odd things in it. One of those we've already noted here today is throughout the book of Psalms, you'll see the repetition of this word Selah. It only occurs in a couple other places in the Bible. Most of the time, it's only here in the Psalms. The meaning of it is not exactly clear. Part of the reason that it's rendered as Selah is they've just taken the Hebrew and they've just put it straight into English letters and said, good luck. Now, it's one of the things that is clear about it is it's a musical notation. This we find this notation in ancient Hebrew music. It's in those documents. So we know that it relates to a musical theme. And as near as we can tell, our best understanding of what this word means is that it means to rest. And we use a similar notation in Western music. When you have like the big crescendo or something like that, then in there it'll just say to take a rest. And you're supposed to, all the instruments are supposed to stop, the singers are supposed to stop, and there's a moment where it's just sort of like you let the sound reverberate across the room and you give it a break before the next movement begins. And as near as we can understand, that's exactly what this means. It's telling us we are to rest, to take a moment and reflect, to carefully weigh what we just heard. And so as we go through the Psalms, we're going to lean into that. And when we see this, we're going to hit pause for a second. And I tend to get going like a train when I get to preaching. So this will be a little bit of an experiment. As we hit these Selahs, we're going to try to tap the brakes for a second and just say, did we catch it? Because the Bible here is basically telling us what we just said matters. Think about it for a second. How many of you know that everything the Bible says matters? But when Jesus will do a similar thing. Jesus, when he taught, would often to his disciples and to those that were listening to him, would say to them, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And verily means truly. How many of you know that everything Jesus said was true? But when Jesus said truly, truly, verily means truly. When Jesus said truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, hey, I'm about to tell you something real important. And so when you see the verily, verilies of Jesus, you ought to just stop and just underline it. Even before you've read it, just say, okay, Jesus wants me to pay attention to this. And Selah, we can get the same idea here. God is, through his word, saying, hold up a second. Think about that. And so we're going to do that today. Now, as far as who wrote the Psalms, so rest and reflect is a way to understand what Selah means. So over the course of 1,000 years, obviously more than one person wrote this. Sometimes when we think of the Psalms, we think of King David writing the Psalms. But actually there are 8 people we know for sure that wrote the Psalms, and then there are a number of anonymous Psalms. And so there were at least 8, and certainly, almost certainly more than that, authors that God inspired to write these Psalms. David wrote the most. 73 of these Psalms were written by King David. Not necessarily while he was king. Some of them were written before he was king, but 73 by him. The second most common is anonymous. 49 of the Psalms in there, we don't know who wrote them. 12 of them were written by Asaph. Asaph was the song leader for the nation of Israel during the time of David. He was sort of like our Scott Ring. Like, that's Asaph. That's it. 12 of the Psalms in there were written by him. 11 Psalms were by the sons of Korah. I almost preached on that. I'm still tempted to do it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to hit this in a later sermon, but it's really interesting. These Psalms written by the sons of Korah, and if you understand the history of them, I'll give you a hint. The ground opened up and swallowed up some of their ancestors. It's a killer story. You got the cross references there. We'll talk about that later. Two of the Psalms were written by Solomon, by King Solomon. We associate him primarily with the Proverbs and with Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, but he wrote two Psalms also. There's also one Psalm each by Moses. Moses wrote a Psalm. The prophet Ethan wrote a Psalm, and the prophet Ezra wrote a Psalm. So that's sort of where these Psalms come from. That's part of the reason it covers such a big time span from Moses, then all the way down through David and Solomon and on through the kings and the prophets. Basically, it's the same time period the entire Old Testament was written over. The Psalms were being written along with the Old Testament as it was going. All right, so as we jump into Psalm chapter 3 now, we need to have a little background on this psalm. The Bible gives us the context for when Psalm 3 was written, and it's right there. We looked at it in our text, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, you don't have to know any of the story to know that this is a period of heartbreak for David. Somebody say amen. I mean, just if that was all you had, you've got it. But it is interesting to know sort of the rest of the story. And I'm not going to preach this either, but for those of you, many of you like know this story. But I'm aware that many of you do not know this story. And I think that it adds an extra layer to what we're about to say about this psalm to understand at least at a high level this history. And so I'd like to just, all the cross references are there. I'm not going to read any of them. But if you'd like to go look at the story, I encourage you to go make a study of it. It's a pretty sad story. And you'll get a sense of that here. To understand this psalm, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, David foolishly married at least 8 women. And in fact, we know that it was more than that. The Bible names 8 women that David married over the course of his life. And then there's a line in Chronicles that says, and he married other wives and concubines also. And it doesn't give us a number. So eight of his wives are named, and the rest we don't know. In 2 Samuel 5:13, you can go see that. And that was a foolish decision. It cost David enormously. And his son Solomon would then make the same mistake that he made, even worse. When you're new to the Bible, sometimes it's a little shocking to watch people that we know as like our heroes. And then the Bible just lays bare some of their sin and just the incredibly, sinful things and just foolish things that they did. And that's certainly true of King David. This is not even the worst episode in his life. But he foolishly married these 8 women. Absalom is his third born son. His firstborn was Amnon. And then Absalom here is his third born son. Absalom's mother was a woman named Maakah. And so Maakah was not from Israel even. This is another foolish thing that God said not to do that David did. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Now Geshur, if you're unfamiliar with it, was an independent kingdom at the time of King David. The kingdom David ruled over kind of covered the pink area here. Jerusalem is sort of highlighted down at the bottom. The Sea of Galilee is there at the north. Geshur is just by the Sea of Galilee. It's what today we would call the Golan Heights. That's where Geshur was. They've extensive archaeology that's gone on in that area. And so the Bible doesn't say why David took this woman from there. Jewish writings say that they'd fought a battle and he took her captive. We don't know if that's true or not. But in any case, that's where the mother was from. The Bible does tell us that Maakah was from Geshur. So the family's a mess. There's eight wives. There's kids from all over. And that sets in motion an incredibly dark couple of chapters in the Bible. Absalom had a half-brother, Amnon, who I already mentioned. Amnon was David's firstborn son. So he's in line to be the next king. He's the crown prince, if you will. And Amnon is a bad guy. And he falls, he thinks, in love, but he falls in lust with his half-sister Tamar. Now Tamar is Absalom's full sister. Now, I know this is messy. So Absalom and Tamar are both children of David by Maakah. Okay? And Amnon starts to lust after his sister Tamar and really wants to sleep with her. And he can't get her out of his mind. And he gets some really bad advice from his friends who say, just lure her to your room and take advantage of her. It's Sunday morning. And so he does this. He lures her to his room, and he has his way with her, and then he dumps her outside of his room like garbage. Absalom, of course, is enraged at the way his sister has been treated, and it goes to David. And David is also very upset, but here's the awful thing. David doesn't do anything about it. David kind of shouts and yells, but doesn't do anything. So Absalom begins to plot his revenge. Absalom spends 2 years plotting his revenge. He invites Amnon over under some pretense to a feast that he's holding. And at the feast, he has his guards stab Amnon to death and kills the crown prince. After this, Absalom has to flee. He flees back to Geshur, back to his mother's homeland. He flees. He's there for 3 years after the murder in hiding. The Bible tells us that David in this time is grieved over all this, recognizes some of his responsibility in it, but doesn't make any effort to reconcile. Finally, one of David's generals goes and kind of brings him back to Jerusalem. Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but it's 2 years before David even sees him, before he even meets with his own son. And so for 2 years, Absalom is in Jerusalem, but he's a castaway from his own father's presence. After 2 years, they have kind of a reconciliation, but it's very half-hearted. It's not inspiring at all. And so then Absalom begins plotting rebellion against his father David. And you can kind of maybe understand why he might think to do this. He begins going around the city saying to people, you know, if I were king, I'd lower your taxes. You know, if I were king, I would fix the potholes. And people start to think, oh, we like this Absalom guy. The rebellion gets so serious, actually, that then the people sort of rise up behind Absalom, and David is forced to flee Jerusalem. He has to flee his own home and leave everything behind. And Absalom at this point does awful things. If you can go read it if you want to. He's not the hero of this story. He does terrible things while David is running for his life. And then David flees, he gets an army together, and then he's able to march on Jerusalem. Then Absalom has to flee. But David gives his men very specific orders to not harm Absalom. But that's not what happens. As Absalom is fleeing, the Bible says that he got his hair entangled in a branch as he was riding under it. He got caught in this tree. And one of David's generals, despite David's orders, kills him there on the tree. And after this, as you might imagine, David plunges into just very, very deep mourning. Two of his sons have basically killed each other and all the other, and the rebellion and all the people in his own city and some of his generals turning against him. And he goes into this deep mourning for Absalom, so much so that the generals have to come to him and say, listen, you're going to have to start acting like a king. And they have to kind of pull him out of it. It's a bummer of a story. And so as we read here, in Psalm, before we're even into it, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it's in the period where he is still on the run from his son. So Absalom is still alive when the psalm was written, but this is where this train wreck is going. All right. With that context, let's look at the psalm here again. Psalm chapter 3 and verse number 1. Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. His own family, his own people, some of his advisors, some of his trusted military guys, people that he used to count as friends and allies. They've driven him out of his own palace. They've driven him out of the city of God. They've driven him away from the temple. He says in verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. God can't help him. We see here in this psalm that it starts out with a bitter truth. And the truth is this, every life is filled with trouble. This psalm was written during a terrible period in David's life, and it reminds us that that every human life is filled with trouble. Now, I know it's not cheerful. Some of you, if you're new to church, you can help the people that are new. You can tell them, it's okay, pastor starts like this, sometimes it gets better. But we have to deal with the truth. Listen, I'm a big believer in being honest at church. And the honest truth is, every life is filled with trouble. In John chapter 16, 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Jesus didn't say you might have tribulation. Jesus said, maybe something will go wrong. Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. The peace you can have in Jesus will outlast the trouble you're going to have in the world. But that's the end of the message. The truth is, every life is filled with trouble. I don't know what you're looking at this morning, but I'll tell you that sometimes for me, I feel overwhelmed by the scale of trouble. Sometimes it's people. Part of the nature of my job of being a pastor is people do come after me, and that's a hard thing, especially when it's one after another, which sometimes happens. That's tough. But more often I think of not those that trouble me increasing as much as I just think of my troubles increasing. And I'm sure you relate to that. You ever notice that troubles never have the decency to come one at a time? Sometimes I think, I could deal with these if they would just wait in line. Just take turns. But boy, they come in groups. They come in waves. He says, many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. It's been a while since somebody said, even God can't help you to my face. But I'll tell you who says this to me. I do. It's not exactly me. It's the voice of the accuser, you understand. But it's sometimes I think, God can't help you. And really, why would he bother? That's no fun. That voice that says, nothing can help you. The truth is that every life is filled with trouble. And this psalm starts with that idea. David is pouring out his complaint to the Lord. He says, God, I have so many enemies. God, my enemies are multiplying faster than my friends. God, they're saying there's no help for me and you, and it feels like that might be true. Because I can't even go to the temple, and I can't go home, and Absalom's doing these terrible things, and I'm on the run. It starts out with this complaint, and I'd like to tell you this morning that genuine prayer requires honesty. Even if it's not pretty. In Psalm 62:8, in another psalm, the Bible says, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Sometimes we're not honest because some of the people in your life and some of the people in my life, it's not safe to be honest with them. That's just true. If you told them something that was too personal, it could be used as a weapon against you later. You all know what I'm talking about? How many of you have lived through that exact circumstance? You made the mistake of telling somebody something deeply personal only to have that swing around and be like, boy, I wish I'd have kept my mouth shut. And oftentimes we hold those things back. We keep those things because we've been hurt by those things. We know that it's a vulnerable and it's a scary thing sometimes to have those deeply honest things. Listen, we're all pretending here this morning. The goal at church is to pretend as little as possible. But every time you leave your house, the pretending starts. I didn't wake up looking like this. This is a lie. People think, oh, Pastor Josh, you look nice today. My wife picked this out. And so we pretend in small ways. I don't smell like I smell right now either. You're welcome. So we pretend in small ways, and we pretend in big ways. We've learned the way to appear to kind of get through life. And it's not all bad. I'm not preaching against that this morning. Some of that's called politeness. I am pro politeness. It's fake, but I like it. Here's the problem. If we're really going to pray, you can't be fake. The problem is, now try to hear me when I'm going to say this. This might sound really upsetting when I first say it, but please stick with me. Sometimes we put too much effort into being polite to God. Now, I'm not saying we should be rude to God. I'm saying that we must be honest with God. And that kind of honesty is scary. It's vulnerable. But the Bible says, pour out your heart to him because he's a refuge for us. God's safe. You can tell him. And I don't want to scare you, but he already knows. I've never once told God anything and had him be like, really? God already knows everything you're thinking and feeling, so there's no reason to pretend. I wrote this when I was coming out of a very low period in my Christian life. I had to learn how to pray again because I had forgotten how. I shared some of this morning in the new member class with you about SBC class, but when my daughter first got sick and didn't get better and she kept getting worse and worse, my whole faith tried to collapse, and it was a really hard period in my life. And I wasn't sure if I believed that God even listened to prayers, and I was pretty sure he didn't answer them. And I was just in a very dark well. And when I came out of that, when I started praying again, I'm really glad nobody could hear the prayers that I prayed. Because I don't know if you'd let me be the pastor here if you would have heard some of the ways I've talked to God. I'm not proud of them, but I'll tell you this. It got me talking to God again. Because I'd quit. I mean, I'd pray over dinner. I'd be like, God bless the food and whatever. But I was talking to the plate, not God. I prayed some at church. But I was talking to the people in the room, not to God. And to start the conversation again, it had to start with complaints, because that's where I was. It's not good, but it was honest. And so when I started complaining to God again, when I started blaming God for stuff, when I started accusing God of things, boy, were those ugly prayers. But I was actually praying for the first time in a long time. And I wrote this down. I said, there's no reason to pretend when I'm praying. Pretending to think or feel something untrue will only rob me of the ability to communicate with the only one that can help. All I had done by quitting praying, or all I'd done by praying those prayers, I suppose, have you ever been down in the dumps and just mad and angry and everything's wrong and everything's garbage? And you're just like, oh, our dear Lord God in heaven, who's so exalted in the highest, and like, who do you think you're kidding? Who do you think you're kidding? If you're going to really pray, if you're going to really talk to God, you need to do it honest. And could I tell you this morning, please don't be so worried about whether or not it's pretty, whether or not it's how you're supposed to pray. Some of you grew up in church like I did. It's a blessing to grow up in church. One of the dangers of it is I learned how to pray. But I don't mean actually pray. I'd learned how to do that thing that Christians do. And I had to learn how to actually like talk to God. And here's something I love about the Psalms. It starts with the truth. This psalm does not start with, oh, God is our salvation. No, it ends there. It doesn't start with God as our shield and our refuge and our helper. It gets there, but it doesn't start there. It starts with, I've got so many enemies. They're multiplying. People say there's no help for me in you, God. That's where it starts. I'd like to say this to you also. We're going to be talking about the song of our soul, about worshiping the Lord from the soul. Genuine worship also requires honesty. It's a mistake to just jump straight to the worship song. I love worship songs. I love the hymns that we do here this morning. We listen to a lot of Christian music and stuff at home, and I like a lot of that stuff. Some of those worship songs are not necessarily church music, but they're very worshipful songs. I think sometimes as Christians, we're too quick. We jump straight to that while we're still mad at God. And maybe we're kidding ourselves about that. Or we're out of sorts with him for whatever reason. Something's wrong between us and God, but we're going to like sing him a praise song? I want to remind you what the Bible says, what Jesus said in John 4. He said this to the woman at the well. John 4, 23, Jesus said to her, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Listen, if God wants pretty music, he's got seraphim. You understand what I'm saying to you this morning? Amen. So what's God looking for from you? Worship that comes out of a heart of honesty. They that worship him, Jesus said, must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's not just looking for us to sing a pretty song. He's looking for that to come out of an honest place. And may I say this to you this morning? I do not think that you can have that honest worship towards the Lord until you've waded through the trouble. You have to engage seriously with the ugly bits before the good parts are what they're supposed to be. I think any relationship is like that. Are you closer friends with the person that you have never been through a hard time with them? Or are you closer friends with the person you've been through some tough stuff together and you're still friends? Which one's the stronger relationship? Okay. And then the Bible says, Selah. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help from him in God. Selah. I'd like you to think about this for a moment before we move on in the sermon. Are you really honest when you talk to God? Do you pour your heart out? Or do you try to sound more spiritual than you're really feeling? Are you willing to talk honestly with the Lord about your troubles, about your discouragements, about your failings? Or are you trying to pray religious prayers with no real heart in them? In verse 3, we see this turn starts to happen in verse 3. David starts with the truth about trouble, and in verse 3, he remembers God. Isn't that good news? After pouring out his complaints, David remembers God. Seems like we ought to do that quicker, but it's honest if you do it second. He remembers God. Look at verse 3. "But thou," praise God for the buts in the Bible, right? Sometimes it's like, bleh, bleh, bleh. But, oh, whoo. Praise the Lord, here it comes, right? He says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory, the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Boy, that's good stuff. This is where it gets good right here, because he remembers God, and he remembers this about God. He remembers that God is our shield. He says, yeah, I got enemies. Yeah, I got all kinds of stuff going wrong, but I also got a shield. Yeah, I got people that hate me and are slandering me, and that voice that whispers in my ear that says there's no help. I got arrows incoming, but I've also got a shield. And good news, that shield's name is God. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. If you'll trust in God, he will be a shield. It won't rid you of enemies. We would like that. You say, well, I trust God. Why do I still have enemies? Well, sorry. Jesus said, you shall have tribulation. Signing up with God doesn't mean no enemies. Signing up with God means you get a shield. Praise the Lord. That's good news. Now you got some armor. Every arrow doesn't have to go right in. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 puts it like this. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. God will help us avoid those spiritual pits. We think the problem is when things go wrong. The problem is not all the water in the ocean. The problem is when the water gets in the boat. You understand what I'm trying to say to you this morning? You're surrounded by trouble. There's no help for that. Till heaven. That's the answer to that. How do you get through it? You keep the water out of the boat. That's what God does. You're surrounded by it, but you don't have to sink. God is our shield. God will help us. David says, hey, God is my helper. He's the lifter of my head. I don't know what has your head bowed down low this morning. There can be many things. This week, my head's been bowed down by grief. It's been bowed down by loss. It's been bowed down by just stupid levels of busyness, where it just starts to hunch and fold all in like this. But the Bible says that God is the lifter of my head. God can pick up those weary, sagging shoulders that says that I can't take another step. I don't know how I can get out of bed tomorrow and do it again. I don't know how I face those people. I don't know how I do the thing. But God is the lifter of my head. Remember God. He'll help you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, I am with thee. Don't be dismayed. I am thy God. I'll strengthen thee. Yea, I'll help thee. I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus reminds us that the Bible reminds us that Jesus said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Did you know that never means never? We think, well, yeah, maybe never because of those people, but what about me? What about the things that I did? What about the things that I said? What about the things that I sought? What about the things that I said to those people? And Jesus says to you, never. Try to get rid of me. I'm not going anywhere. And the more I have seen that to be absolutely true in my life, the more my trust in him has grown, the more my love for him has grown. Because even when I was doing it all wrong, Jesus was willing to sit in the ash heap and just wait for me to change my mind. Boy, what a thing that God will help us. And God hears our prayers. I think sometimes you grow up in church, you grow up around Christianity or whatever, maybe you just kind of take for granted that God will listen to you. You know who won't take my calls? Lots of people. And lots of them are not nearly as important as God. That was a joke. Thank you, sister. Yeah. But God hears. He'll take your call. I mean, can you imagine that? You put 5 minutes on your schedule to talk to God, and God says, okay, I can make that appointment. I mean, wow. Verse 4, David says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Here David is. He's messed his family up so bad. He's on the run. God is holy. David says, but when I cried, God heard me. Even though I was so low and so down and so far away, and God is so high and so great and so wonderful, he could still hear. All the way down from the bottom where I am. What a thing. Hebrews 4 gives us such great encouragement in Christ on this. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus says, come! I get it. You're betrayed. Jesus says, I know what that feels like. Why don't you come get some help? You got physical ailments that are plaguing you. Jesus says, I know what that's like. You come. You got a mess in your family? Jesus says, I know what that's like. Why don't you come? He said, God, I'm just so broken with sin. Some of this stuff, I've done it to myself. Did it on purpose. Jesus says, I died for that. Why don't you come? Why don't you come? He hears. He'll listen to you. Even as it comes out ugly and wrong and backwards and broken, he'll listen to you. He's a safe one you can talk to. Selah. When you're overwhelmed, could I ask you where you look for help? Do you remember God? When you're overwhelmed, do you remember? Do you remember all the ways God's protected you? All the ways that God's helped you? Do you remember that you've been invited to come and speak directly to the King of Kings? Do you remember that you can use that privilege? And then sings my soul. Because now David has dealt honestly with the truth about the trouble. He's poured his heart out in honesty to God. He's remembered God, that God has helped him in the past, that God's been his shield, that God's been the lifter of his head. He remembers that God hears him when he cries. And as he remembers that, his situation has not changed. He's still on the run. His son, one son is still dead. His other son is cruising towards death. He's away from his family. Terrible things are happening in the capital. His friends have turned against him. His situation is the same, but David's not the same. David has come out the other side, and now there's a song. Not just a song in his mouth. David's got a new song in his soul. And it sounds like this in verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awakened. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves on the ground about me. I mean, think about the turnaround in 4 verses. From there's so many that are after me. I won't be afraid of 10,000. I mean, it just took some honesty and remembering God, and boom, look at this song. I'm not afraid of 10,000s that come against me. This is good stuff. He says, I won't be afraid of 10,000s. They've set themselves against or round about me. He says, I'm surrounded, but God's got them surrounded. That's good stuff. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. He says, God, you hit them hard enough in the face to break their teeth. Yeah. That's some good Old Testament preaching right there. This is God. Those ungodly guys, just Rocky Balboa, straight to the face. Bam! Now, you and I don't do that, but if God wants to get them, then that's God's prerogative. And then I love this. I love verse 8. It says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Boy, isn't that good? I mean, those are the verses of the Psalms that we love to sing, but I want you to see this morning, it starts with the truth about trouble. It moves into remembering God and then sings his soul out of the depth of this thing. No change in the situation, but a change in what's going on in David's spirit, what's going on in his soul. What's he praising God for? There's 3 things here and then we're done this morning. He's praising God for a new day and for another chance. You see that? I love that in verse 5. He says, I laid me down and slept. I awakened. It's almost like it's a surprise. You ever gone to sleep and thought this is it? You ever wished that was it? Yeah. Just thought, I'm done. What's your thought when you wake up in the morning? I'll tell you what. If you'll be honest with God, if you remember him, God will put a song in your heart that when your eyes open the next day, instead of just, oh no, here we go again, the song God wants to put in your heart is, hot diggity dog. I got another shot at it. Can you believe God's given me another chance? You know, Christmas Carol, I love that movie. He says, it's Christmas, I've got another chance. What about It's a Wonderful Life? Right? He goes running down the street, hugging and kissing people. Why? Because he got another chance. God wants that for you every single morning. Not just at Christmas and not just when Jimmy Stewart's around. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Why? But it comes from dealing honestly with the trouble, remembering what God's done in the past, the promises that he's made to be with us. And then he says, hey, I laid down and I slept. I awakened because God sustained me. God said, David, you done messed up, but you're not done yet. Here's another day. Christian, I want that for you. That when you get up in the morning, you think, praise God, he's given me another chance. Praise God, he's given me another day. Don't religiously try to get to that. You'll wear yourself out and it ultimately won't work. If you want this, if you want it to be the song of your soul, you can't just turn on the radio. The path is through honesty that gets there. He has another praise for God. He is, praise God that God's mightier than all his enemies. Oh, David still got enemies, but he just got a God that's stronger than all of them put together. And praise the Lord for that. And I've already preached on this, but he just says, arise, O Lord, save me, my God. Thou hast smitten my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Hit them hard enough to crack their teeth. Yeah. God's better than all of them. He's stronger than. There is not an enemy you face that God is not stronger than. Now, all your enemies, all your foes, all your problems, you stack them all up in a heap and God just, no problem. Now, God doesn't do that as much as he should, frankly. You can say amen to that. That's all right. Now, when we get to heaven, I have been persuaded by faith that I will agree with God on how he's done all this. I don't now. I don't now. It's a weakness in my faith. If you put me in charge, if you gave me a magic wand, I would run all over town using that thing. I got all kinds of things I would fix. Right? And so sometimes you wonder, like, why doesn't God do that? Come on, hey, amen. We wonder why God doesn't do that. Mark Twain famously said, it's not that there isn't enough lightning, it's just that it's distributed wrong. Yeah. But here's the thing. Just because God doesn't do what we think he ought to do, doesn't mean he's wrong. Just because God won't do what I tell him to do doesn't mean that he's wrong. Someday we're going to get it. Farther along, we'll know more about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Part of the reason I know that's true is because that's been true the last years of my life. I look back over the last 10, 15 years, and some of the things I just could not understand then, I actually do understand some of them now. Not all of them, but a few of them. I look back and I say, oh, I get it. God, it's possible you were right about that. And I'll tell you, I'm persuaded of this. The pieces that I haven't gotten there yet on, I'm going to. I'm going to get there. Maybe not till heaven, because I am stubborn. You ever worried that some of the things you don't get is because you don't want to get them? But what a comfort knowing that God is mightier than all of our enemies. One of the things that's super fun with Hugo right now, he's still 5, and I'm still capable of just about anything he thinks. And so I don't always do what he wants either. He wants ice cream. He wants to finish the Skittles. That was yesterday. I said, no, you have to save those Skittles for tomorrow. And so, but he believes that I can do just about anything. When we play games or when we do stuff, he says, no super dad powers. That means I have to let him win. But he still thinks I have super dad powers, which I kind of do. And he gets a lot of peace from knowing that his dad has super dad powers. He sleeps at night. If I tell him it's okay, I've locked the doors, the house is safe. He believes that and goes to sleep. I wonder sometimes, what if I trusted God's mightiness as much as Hugo trusts mine? God's much mightier than I am. He really does have super dad powers. You can praise him for that. And then finally, you can praise God because Jesus saves. Because Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Salvation, verse 8, belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. God has already just, if I had to suffer every day of my life, but then I didn't have to go to hell, and instead I got to go to heaven, that's a good trade. If all Jesus ever did for me was shed his blood on an old rugged cross so that I don't have to face the judgment of God, I take it. And I would sing through whatever pain and difficulty I have that I have heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. The problem is I forget that. And so Hebrews 7 reminds us, wherefore Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he liveth ever to make intercession for them. Jesus doesn't just save, he saves all the way. He saves to the uttermost. And then the Bible says, Selah. Now think about that for a minute. Christian, what did God want to say to you personally today? Do you want this song? Not just in your mouth. You want it in your soul? Where there's praise that you've got another chance? There's praise that God is mightier than all your enemies? There's praise that Jesus saves? I want that for you. But better news, God wants that for you. Sister Nancy, I invite you to just come and play if you'd be willing. And our invitations here are simple. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that. But if I could, I would like to ask you to do this. I'd like, just while the piano plays, that you would just take a moment of Selah. That you would just take a moment of rest and a moment of reflection here before the service ends. We're going to have a baptism in just a moment. And then there's going to be meatballs and a children's ministry and the day's going to go. But before any of that happens, would you take a moment of quietness to talk to God? Now, I'd like to say to you this morning, I'm glad that you're here at church. I'm super glad that you're here. But being in church does not make you a Christian. Sitting in a garage will not make you a car. Sitting in church won't make you a Christian. If you're unsure about whether or not you're a Christian, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, you don't know what that means, you don't know what being born again means, and maybe I've said a lot of stuff this morning that's just like confusing or weird. But listen, if you feel that the Lord is speaking to you about knowing him and you say, you know what, I don't know what's all entailed even, but I want to know God better. I want to know that I'm all right with him. I'd like to ask you this. I'd like to ask you to stay for lunch. Would you stay for meatballs if that's you today? And grab somebody. Grab one of those pastors. Grab Brother David. Say, hey, I'd like to see from the Bible. Don't give me your opinion. Just show me from the Bible how I can know that I'm all right with God, that my sins have been paid for, that heaven's my home. We would love to take a Bible and show you how you can know that for sure. If you're here this morning, you are a Christian. You know that you're born again. You're trusting Christ. I'd like to ask you a couple of questions if that's you. Are you dealing honestly with the trouble in your life? I know you've got some. Some of you, I know it's very deep trouble. Are you talking to God honestly about it? Or did you get stuck praying the prayers you're supposed to pray? Can I remind you that genuine prayer requires honesty? Maybe just in this moment of quietness, you'd make the commitment to be more honest when you talk to God. Genuine worship requires honesty too. And don't rush to the end. Don't rush to that. I want that song in my soul. Don't rush there. I want you to get there, but don't rush there. Make sure you're going to worship God out of an honest place. That it's genuine. And so as you deal honestly, don't just stop with the honesty. It has to start there, but don't just stop there. Don't just think about trouble and nothing else. Maybe some of you got trapped there. You said, oh, I've been honest with God, but all I do is complain. I just got stuck at the pouring my heart out stage. That's good that you got that far. But if you're there, could I remind you to remember God? After you pour your heart out, remember him. He's your shield. He'll help you. He hears when you cry. Do you remember the ways God's protected you? Do you remember the ways he's helped you? Do you remember that you've been invited to come to the throne? You're invited to come. Do you remember that? And then, what's the song that's in your soul? Not just something in your mind or in your mouth, the song out of the deep places in your soul. Praise him for another day and another chance. Praise him, he's mightier than your enemies. Praise him because Jesus saves. The Lord's talking to you about, you take a minute and just do business with him.